Amen. Thank you, praise team, for leading us in song. Church family, turn with me to Romans chapter 14. We won't read as long of a section as we read last week. We'll just read the first 12 verses. Romans 14. I'm surprised my Bible just doesn't open there automatically at this point. The precious, inerrant, infallible Word of God says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, we do that. We thank you for this, your word. It is liberating, it is life-giving, and I pray I would simply be able to preach it in such a way where it has all the life-giving power you intended. So Lord, give me your Holy Spirit afresh, pour out your spirit upon our ears and my lips, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you haven't been here in a while, we are in a little mini-series looking at the weak and the strong. And I want to be very clear with you. We're using this word weak differently than when it's often used and how it's often used. Often when we say weak Christian, someone's a weak Christian, what we mean is they're an immature Christian. They're a Christian who frequently falls into sin or a Christian who doubts God. Weak in the sense that they are not consistent at all with their Christian walk. And listen, that's a true category, isn't it? Anyone ever think before that you're that person who's just weak in faith? I hope so. Otherwise, I'm at the wrong church. But that's not the way we're using the word weak this morning. And it's not the way that Paul's using it in Romans chapter 14. It's not the way he's using this word weak. Here, we're talking about somebody who's weak in conviction. Not that they aren't at all convictional about anything, but they have less than fully formed biblical convictions. 1 Corinthians will call them the one who are weak in conscience. So they don't have all the freedom God would give them to do this or to do that. Their consciences are more constricted than the Bible calls them to be. And the Bible calls this a failing, a weakness, an area where their convictions aren't fully formed. And so the kind of people we're talking about, as I said last week, can actually be remarkably mature. Just because someone has convictions that they can do something doesn't mean they aren't a God-honoring, God-exalting, faith-filled Christian. And that's really important because, as we said last week, we want to be a congregation that can be the surgeons of one another's souls. And if you're going to be a surgeon of the soul, you need to learn how to make very fine distinctions. Because surgeons that just go around running around throwing knives around people wind up cutting them and making all kinds of bleeding in other people's lives. But believers learn to think carefully about different kinds of weaknesses that Christians can come into, because we want to be able to love and to care one another for one another better throughout the Christian life. And so with that being said, I want to dive into this idea of Christian liberty today. And what I want to do this morning is simply remind you of something right off the bat. I want to give you two things that are clear as day and about 100 things that are clear as mud. All right, two things that are clear as day and 100 things that are clear as mud. The first thing that is clear as day in the Bible is that humanity needs salvation, and God has provided salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is clear. Humanity needs salvation, and God has provided salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. You read the Bible for any long period of time or even short period of time, and you will find that that is very clear. Mankind is sinful, rebellious, disobedient, and condemned by a holy God even to death. And equally clear will be that God has sent his Son to live a perfect life and to take upon himself the death penalty that we deserved. Salvation is for anyone who will run away from their sins and trust in Jesus. The tendency is to think, man, no one here is as big of a mess as I am this morning. And I'll just say, as a pastor who knows a lot of your mess, I'd like to let you know that's a lie. If you are here from any kind of background thinking, I'm not accepted here because of how bad I am, that is flat out a lie. Any sampling of this church where you just start getting into people's life stories, you'd find that they also are a total mess too without Jesus. One of the things that is so clear is that Jesus Christ can save any kind of person from any type of background because he died on the cross for all kinds of sins. That's clear. The second thing that is clear is the basics of the Christian life. This is clear. What are the basics of the Christian life? For instance, we know all Christians are called to live a life of love that will always go along the tracks of God's law. So all Christians are called to live a life of sacrificial love that will not violate God's law. We don't get to love and then make up the definition of love for ourselves. That love is always going to be expressed along the lines of obedience to what Christ has commanded. Those two things are clear. Amen? After that, there are a couple hundred things that are not so clear. Here's a couple hundred things that are not so clear. Can a Christian drink alcohol? Make alcohol? Sell alcohol? Should Christians date or court? Do you have to ask her dad if it's okay to date her, or do you just have to call your dad or her dad before you put a ring on it? Does dad have to be involved at all? Does a wife and mother only need to work at home? Or does a wife, and can a wife work outside the home? Does modesty include midriffs and skinny jeans? Does biblical financial stewardship mean that you have to cut up your credit cards and listen to Dave Ramsey on a regular basis? When you give birth, should you get an epidural or not an epidural? Does family worship have to happen every night, or is it just once a week, or does it have to happen at all, or does memorizing verses in the car on the way to school count? When Christians have children, do they have as many as they can or just as many as they want to? With the children that they have, should they breastfeed or bottle feed? Should they use cloth diapers or disposable? Should they sleep with a kid in the family bed or keep the marriage bed undefiled and kick the kid out? Can a Christian dad celebrate the birth of a kid by getting a commemorative tattoo or smoking a cigar or maybe buying a new video game? Or are tattoos pagan, video games a colossal waste of time, and cigars a health risk we should avoid? Once the kid learns how to read, can they read Harry Potter or just the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress? What about school? Should we homeschool, pay for a private school, or go to public school? After school, should we feed our kids ethically sourced ground beef that we must raise ourselves on our own farms, or just grab a Happy Meal on the way home from McDonald's? So many questions, so many situations that are unclear what the right answer always is. It is clear as day how to get saved. You want to know how to get to heaven? I've got the answer for you. It's crystal clear. It's also crystal clear that we are all, every Christian, no exception, to live sacrificial lives of love that never violate God's law. What's not clear is how you stand for justice in a country that has a history of race issues and in a country where race issues are being used to radically redefine justice. What's not clear is when should we support our nation's allies versus when should we raise serious questions about war crimes and allegiances. It becomes very difficult to know how to think, speak, act, but not only is it hard for you, there is, of course, the colossal and greatest difficulty of the Christian life after that, which is other people. As if figuring out what you believe wasn't enough, there's the secondary task of figuring out how to love other people who haven't landed in the exact same place you have on every single one of these convictions. Now, right now at First Baptist Church of Grey Gables in 2026, I've got great news for you. There are no significant doctrinal divisions in our church. There is no group of among our elders or grow class leaders denying the Trinity or asking to redefine justification by faith or really coming up hard against any particular doctrinal statement of ours at all. And church, that's great. Do not take that for granted. We don't have the Galatian problem. On top of that, there's no movement to radically redefine any of the basics of the Christian life. We praise God that we have a large degree of unity on what the Christian life ought to look like, and where there is significant ethical departure from living a Christian life, we actually have in our Constitution and bylaws a process of love and pursuit in church discipline that makes sure that a little leaven doesn't leaven the whole lump. Those things ought to make you praise the Lord. They ought to make you celebrate what God has done. But here's the thing. Just because there's doctrinal unity and a basic ethical unity doesn't mean the devil went to sleep last night without the plans for the destruction of First Baptist Church of Grey Gables. It shouldn't be hard for any of us to imagine the devil taking these secondary issues where we don't necessarily agree or work things out the same and creating an isolation in the body. Creating a sense of I'm being judged or division in the body, and potentially, as we saw last week, just straight up judgment and disdaining of one another that destroys the precious unity for which Christ Jesus has died. So yes, the gospel is clear. Yes, the basics of the Christian life are clear, but we need to think about what truths has God given us to handle when there are differences on the things that may not be so clear. Thank you, Angel. Here's the thing. God did give us these differences, or he did give us these truths to help us in our differences. God gave us this, which means he anticipated this. God knew he was going to spread the gospel all over the planet, and while he did so, not everyone would agree as they came from all different backgrounds on every single point. They wouldn't all come to be a colossal group of lemmings who would walk lockstep all the time. He gave us truth to guard our unity in the midst of these very divisions and differences. And the truth he's given us has been called by theologians for years the truth of Christian liberty. The truth of Christian liberty. Now, when I use the term Christian liberty, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But if you do, we've understood the doctrine of Christian liberty in the most tiny, truncated, narrow way rather than in a full-orbed and beautiful way. Here's what I mean by that. When we think of Christian liberties, we tend to think, can I drink a beer or not? Right there on the practical. Where am I supposed to send my kids to school? Do we have Christian liberty in those areas? But the beautiful thing is the doctrine of Christian liberty is one of the most full, freeing, and glorious truths in the entire Bible. In fact, John Calvin has said that Christian liberty had multiple parts, and I want to share those with you. Here's the first one. We are utterly free from the law when it comes to the assurance of our salvation. That's incredible. Say that again. We are utterly free from the law when it comes to the assurance of our salvation. Listen to me here. That means when you think about whether I'm saved or not, you need to completely, totally, 100% bypass God's law. God's law has nothing to do with whether or not you are saved, because the law has these exacting standards that reflect God's exacting justice. And measured by the law, you are only and ever and completely condemned all the time. If you measure yourself up against the law, you will always find yourself winding up crushed, condemned, and assurance of salvation does not come by finally living up to the law enough. Assurance of salvation comes outside of the law. It comes by faith in the one law keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so the first part of Christian liberty is free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has died and there is remission. The first part of Christian liberty is your freedom is a freedom from this burdensome law that the Jews were so beaten and battered down by throughout their whole history. So if you start your discussion of Christian liberty by whether or not a Christian can have a lager or not, you're missing the gospel. The Christian liberty would say that we are assured of our salvation outside of the law, and praise God for that. The second part of Christian liberty, as Calvin pointed out, I love this. It is that even as believers, we are not judged by the law. So you might think, okay, I'm justified, meaning I am declared righteous. But then through your everyday life, you are thinking, but God's still looking at me through a law lens. He's just got his eye on me and just waiting for me to slip up every single time. He is asking if I miss his perfect, exacting standards all the time. So I know I'm going to heaven by justification through faith alone, but I'm just miserable here on earth all the time. That's just where I live. If that's you, you are not experiencing the freedom of a Christian, and it's probably because you don't know Christian liberty. Christian liberty is understanding that we're not judged by the law. Thirdly, I love this as well, God no longer regards us with the exacting eye of a judge, but with the indulging eye of a merciful Father. God no longer regards us with the exacting eye of a judge, but with the indulging eye of a merciful Father. When he sees your imperfect but sincere obedience, God is thrilled, delighted. Like a father takes delight in his son. I mean, whoever saw their kid take their first steps and says, "That stinks, you'll never be in the Olympics." What gardener would see the first bud of a rose coming out of the vine and said, "That's the best you can do, dumb plant"? No, we see the first bud, we see those first steps being taken, and in spite of their imperfections, we're blown away that there are real steps and real growth happening. Church, this is how our Father regards us. Think about this. How on earth could Paul say to a group of Christians, "I know that some of you have wrong convictions, but God is really pleased with you"? You see that happening under the law? No. You disobey the Sabbath under the law, you get killed. You're wrong about the Sabbath under the gospel, and you get welcomed into somebody else's house for another meal? Is it because God cares less about righteousness? Not at all. He has clothed us with the perfect righteousness of his Son, and now we are standing, we are basking in the grace of God. He is delighted to watch the growth of grace and the transformation of our characters happen slowly but surely. You need to know Christian liberty as a truth, but also you need to know some examples of where Christian liberty should be applied. Christian liberty should be applied. So what would be the application of Christian liberty? What I want to do is sensitize you. I want us to have some skill in recognizing areas where Christian liberty should be applied. Where should we be thinking in this area of Christian liberty? Well, I want you to just look at the text with me, and what we'll see is there's going to be three areas of examples in Christian liberty that's given to us in the passage. We see, first of all, the difference between weak and strong when it comes to eating meat or vegetables. Remember that from last week? Look at the first two verses. Let's read them again. Receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. That's one area. But what we also see is in verse 5, it's the same idea of Christian liberty being applied to the days we regard as special, or if you will, the holy days. So look at verse 5 with me. I'll take my word for it. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be convinced fully in his own mind. Then in verse 21, down in verse 21, we see there are some who feel liberty to drink wine and others who do not have that same liberty to drink alcohol. And so in this passage, we see examples of areas of Christian liberty. And what I want to do this morning is spend maybe the rest of our time, a significant amount of time at least, thinking about some other areas where we might talk about Christian liberty in our day. Now, obviously, I cannot give you the full extent where Christian liberty ought to be applied. But I want to give us wisdom in thinking about the arenas of where Christian liberty should be applied. The first, which flows directly from the passage that we just read, the first is we should think about Christian liberty in areas where it's not immediately clear how the Old Testament law applies today. That's the first area where we should think of Christian liberty, where it's not immediately clear how the Old Testament law applies today. It's very clear in the New Testament that it was really hard for believers with Jewish backgrounds to make the transition into the new covenant living. Just think about the Apostle Peter. So I love this. Jesus taught a lesson in Mark chapter 7 that led Peter to understand that all food is now clean, that the Jewish kosher laws were going away. And so what did Peter do when Jesus rose from the dead? He went straight to all the Gentiles. He went into their homes and he told them the gospel, right? Wrong. He stayed away from the Gentiles. In fact, God had to get him alone on a roof and give him not a single, not a double, but a triple vision to make it as blunt as possible to him. What's your point, God? Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. You can't miss that one. It's a solid teaching method. Three visions telling him the exact same thing drills it home. It's funny because that's exactly how the Lord Jesus talked to Peter when before the resurrection. And still, even after the resurrection, he's sitting in the throne room of heaven dealing with Peter the exact same way. You got to get this. And then it clicks to Peter. Oh, you know what? I can share the gospel in a Gentile's house. These are tricky. It's hard for Jewish believers in the new covenant to gather, wrap their minds around this expansion and freedom in this area where they're now given liberty to not be under the law. That can be difficult even in our day. So for example, think about the area of tattoos. One Christian might look at the Old Testament law against tattoos, which says in Leviticus 19:28, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. So the Christian might think to themselves, that's God's word. I know we're not under the old covenant, but it seems as if we're not to associate ourselves with the practices of those who are making cuts or tattoos for the dead. So it doesn't seem that in an increasingly pagan America that I would do something that even in the Old Testament seems to be pagan. So they're like, I don't feel liberty to do that. Then another says, that's the old covenant. That's gone. I feel all kinds of liberty to do that. And right there, you have two people coming to different convictions in an area where it's not immediately clear where the Old Testament applies today. And so we should expect to run into Christian liberty issues around similar issues in our day. Second, the second arena in which we need to apply Christian liberty will be in the area where principle and methods collide. Let me explain what I mean. Principle and methods collide. The New Testament is full of principles. Modesty is a biblical principle. Every Christian should be pursuing modesty. Teaching your children, raising them, the fear and instruction of the Lord, that is a biblical principle. No Christian should neglect the responsibility to teach their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Wives and mothers should take a leading role in the management of their homes and raising of children. That's not only taught biologically, but biblically. Caring for the earth that we live in right now and ruling it well, that is a biblical principle. And all God's people said. But then you ask them how to do all that, and the methods are different. There's a difference between principles and methods. One mom works outside of the home, but still puts the home in a central place. Another can't see how she could do justice to God's calling to care for her kids if she worked outside the home. But both are trying to operate the same principle. Both are trying to honor the Lord. One parent takes the calling to train their children in such a way that it means they must teach them at home. Another thinks, how do you make them witnesses to the world by taking them out of the world? And so they send their kids to public school. The same principle is at work, but different methods are being applied. One family says, to love your child, we will need to put them in the middle of our bed. Another says, to love our child, we will need to not have them in the middle of our bed. All of this is simply a difference between principles and methods. And honestly, a church can just grow a ton if they were just to learn the difference. I heard it said once that it seems that most often young moms are concerned about methods. Older moms are concerned about principles. So young moms will get on Instagram and post about how their child was fed, what exactly they were fed, when exactly they were fed, and older moms are just asking, well, was the child fed? They know it'll all work out after that. And honestly, congregations should be like older moms, with great liberty about methods and a great concern that biblical principles are dominating Christian hearts. Greg Gables, listen to me, this is so key. Do you recognize it is human nature for people to judge themselves by whatever they see in your life? This is what we tend to do. We see any example and go, hey, they're doing it differently than me. Therefore, they must despise me. This is one of the areas that social media becomes so increasingly dangerous. You will find a friend or a sister or a brother post something in one area that's different than you, and you'll automatically feel as if they must despise the way you live. I don't think that that's true. We think they must be looking down on me. They must have judged me. They must have talked about me when in the car ride home. I must be one of those Christians to them. And you know what? Well, how about this? How about now they're one of those Christians to me? And all of that just destroys the unity of the body of Christ. The church has to go above and beyond to welcome, to express love, to express where there are these differences and convictions. I want you to know that, yes, those differences exist, but the main thing about me that I want you to know is I love you even though your convictions may be weak. or they may be different than mine. That would be us looking a lot like God to one another. Third, and the third area we need to see Christian liberty applied is where consciences have been shaped by evil associations. We'll have to apply the practice of Christian liberty where consciences have been shaped by evil associations. This was the issue in the other major passage in the New Testament where Christian liberty is discussed. That would be 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You can read that, write that down, put that on the back burner and read it some other time. What's happening there in 1 Corinthians 8 is there are some formerly pagan Christians who just cannot eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols. They can't do it. Why? Well, they've seen the pagan worship where that meat is sacrificed. So they just can't walk into a Winn-Dixie the next day where they sell that stuff. And Paul could. Paul says, that doesn't bother me at all. I don't care where the meat slept last night. I don't mind bringing it into my home because I know it's just a steak I will enjoy to the glory of God. But listen to what he says. He says, there are some who don't have the knowledge, right? Don't have the knowledge that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's what he's talking about there. He says, however, there's not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, they see such a link between the thing and the evil practice that the thing's used in that they can't even mess with the thing at all. And honestly, I think you see that, especially in a generation ago, in issues like rock and roll music or movies or cosmetics or certain outfits and styles. Those things were at that period so associated with worldliness that the idea of adapting any of those styles was bad. In fact, that's where you get guys making the argument saying that the evil is in the downbeat. They would say, you know, the evil is actually in the rhythm, which sounds laughable, but you can see how a person would get there if you understand how their consciences are formed. Where there are evil associations, it's very hard to shake those things off. The sense that these things are associated with evil, it's what it used to represent, and they just can't get close to that. We are going to find in our church, you are going to meet people who are going to have different sensitivities about different things. And those sensitivities are having to do with what their background is, or where they're from, or their culture. And so all of us learning to be sensitive and welcoming and loving, where you see those kind of things at play, is not part of Christian compromise. It's part of Christian maturity. Fourth area where we'll see the issue of Christian liberty. That is, you'll see this come up in the context of missionary advance. I want us to think about Christian liberty in the context of missionary advance. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians, he felt great liberty to make cultural accommodations to the people he was trying to win. He says, I'm going to be a Jew to the Jews and a Gentile to the Gentiles. So if it helped him win the Jews to Christ, he would have his ministry assistant circumcised to help him not make people stumble. I mean, that's asking for some serious sacrifice from your ministry assistant. He's like, listen, this is what we're going to do so that we can move into any context and not cause offense. And so they do. Often missionaries in Muslim contexts will give up pork so they can move freely into their neighbors' homes. Or they'll move into Muslim contexts where men and women rarely meet in the same room. And the men will go fellowship with the men and the women will fellowship with the women. Even though as Christians, we would have no reason to have that conviction. In fact, our emphasis on being brothers and sisters might keep us from that. Nonetheless, there's a freedom to do that because they want to advance the gospel. They're not adopting that as their personal conviction, but they have a freedom to practice that, to move in and out of those cultural situations to make sure that the gospel goes forward. I have so much more to say about this, but we'll have to save this for 2 weeks. But here's what I want to do. I want to close by summarizing what we've seen so far. Because even talking with many of you last week, as liberating as a lot of these things are, it's very easy for us to be confused with all this. So let me make a few distinctions again, okay? First, there are multiple ways a Christian can talk about weakness. We can talk about weakness like, I'm just prone to certain sins. I just keep falling into sins. I'm weak. Certainly acceptable. It's just not what we're talking about here in Romans 14. We're talking again about a weakness of a conviction of what we actually believe about how to live the Christian life out. Now, when you are in the Bible's text, when you're reading this passage, it's easy to see who the weak and the strong are, isn't it? When you're in everyday life, it's very, very difficult to see who gets to take the high ground. Who gets to call themselves the strong and who gets to call themselves the weak? And here's the thing, honestly, it's not even really that important because whether you are the weak or the strong, the ultimate call here is to receive one another and be welcoming towards each other, loving one another. Recognizing the person you're talking to is not trying to be disobedient when they take this different conviction. Understand that they're operating out of the deepest piety that they know. They're trying to honor and love the Lord. And then we just need to be aware about where those things are going to come up. What are the arenas? What are the areas? They're going to come up in areas where we think about the Old Testament law applied. They're going to come up where we think about the differences between principles and methods. Christians should have wide unity on principles, but will often have differences on methods. They will come up in areas where there have been associations from our past with evil things and areas of missionary context where we're crossing cultural lines. We might have to do things that might be taboos in our culture, but we have to break those taboos so we can get the gospel out in another cultural context. And in all of this, which I'll go in 2 weeks from now, but I can't leave this. In all of this, what dominates it is that our Lord Jesus Christ has freed us. The freedom I'm talking to you about right now would be absolutely unthinkable under the law. Talking about Christians doing different things and loving each other without worrying about it, unthinkable under God's exacting standard of justice expressed in the law. But we are free of the law and under Christ's righteousness. We stand in grace. God graciously enjoys all of our little baby steps of righteousness. Praise be to God. He loves the weak Christian who's getting it wrong, but getting it wrong because he loves Jesus too much. He loves you who are sincerely trying to follow him and don't always know the right next move, but are seeking to walk faithfully as you can under the authority of his word as best as you understand it. He delights in that. And then when we find other Christians who haven't landed in the exact same place as we have on the exact same day that we have, because that's what this is really about, right? You can get a new conviction on Monday and you're offended by the people who didn't land at the same place you did on Wednesday. What took you so long? I've had this view for a whole 2 days, you idiot. We recognize that God has given us a gospel with all the resources we need to meet people from different backgrounds, different cultures, who grow at different rates. And he's given us a gospel that has welcomed them all in, that expresses a deep and binding love for them, bringing them up in that incubator, that greenhouse of his love, mercy, and grace. Loving one another, even though we aren't in the exact same place on every secondary or tertiary issue. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together as we close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Our prayer is that you would make us a mature congregation with this whole truth of Romans saturating our minds, filling us with the wise, liberated freedom as we give interaction with one another. Lord, I thank you that you've made this a place of unity on core doctrine. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, there are many churches that can't say that. And so we celebrate that, that how to be saved is very clear at First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, that the basics of Christian life and love dominating it all, but not a love that's opposed to the commands of the Bible, but a love that flows through the commands of the Bible is clear. But Lord, where things are unclear, where there's just a disagreement of practices and methods and all the areas and arenas we've talked about, Lord, would you give us much love, much receiving of one another. Father, I just think that I can't wait to see us continue to grow in this area where our theology and our practice meet in an extraordinary way of the greenhouse of Christian love, where we're not looking for a fight. We're not looking for a battle. We're looking through the lens of unselfish Christian love that sees our brother and sister not as an object for us to feel wise and good about ourselves or our understanding, but instead as an opportunity to embrace and encourage and strengthen, trusting your Holy Spirit to sanctify us. We love you, Lord Jesus. Help us to this endeavor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing together.